Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. If you are using a pew Bible, we've got those in front of you. Naturally, it's on page one. Page one. Genesis chapter one, verse one. The Word of God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to look into your Word this morning. I pray you would guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're visiting to our, a visitor to our church, what I would normally do is read a longer passage than just one verse. I would normally read the section, and then we would pray, and then we would discuss or preach through the passage that I just read. This sermon is going to be a little bit different. And the reason why I only read one verse is because I'm going to take this sermon to preach the entire book of Genesis. And if we read the entire book of Genesis, we would be here for quite a long time, because I did it straight through this week, and it took me about 3 hours. So 3 hours to read it, it would take me at least, I don't know, a week or so to preach through it if we preach straight. So that's why we didn't do it that way this morning. But I want to take it as a whole, because we're starting a series in Genesis. I want to take an aerial view, and then next week we'll come back to verse 1, and we'll take a smaller chunk, and over the next few months, maybe a year or more, we'll work our way all the way through the book of Genesis. But why Genesis? Because foundations are important. There are certain laws of nature that are consistent throughout the earth. Laws of physics that are consistent whether you live in North America or in Africa, Greenland, Argentina, wherever you may be in the world, if you wish to build like a home or a structure or something like that, there are certain building principles that are derived from the laws of nature that must be followed if that structure is to last. And when you think about a building, the most important question in any sort of building project is, what will that building rest on? What will provide the foundation for the rest of the structure? So you can look around at our church this morning. You can see the lights. You can see the windows, the trim, the stained glass. Look at the walls. And then you can ask, why are they there? What keeps them there? Well, that's when you think about the construction process and then you begin to work backwards. The finished materials are secured to the framing structure, but that's not the beginning either, because the framing structure is tied to the foundation. The foundation is concrete. It's concrete that supports this structure. It's concrete that in the stem walls is 8 inches thick, reinforced with rebar, extends 4 feet deep, rests on footers, concrete footers that are 12 inches wide, 10 inches thick. They sit below the frost line on solid ground to ensure that they do not move, barring some major catastrophe like an earthquake or something. We don't get too many of those around. But those are the sound building principles upon which this building is built. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the pinnacle of the Christian faith. It's our only hope of salvation, Christ Jesus. We argue that those two events, his death and his resurrection, are the two most important events in the history of mankind. But they do not just float out there in human history. They're tied to a series of events, important events also, that wind all the way back to Genesis 1:1. And so in that sense, Genesis is foundational for Christianity. It is foundational for all that we believe. Oftentimes, Genesis is treated as if it is a history book or a science book. Genesis reports history, to be sure, but it's not a history book per se. And Genesis provides information on the natural world, but it's not a science book either. Genesis is a theological book. It was originally intended to teach Israel who God is and how they came to be as a people and as a nation. Well, Genesis does a lot of the same things for us, though we're not ancient Israelites. It tells us how we came to be and how we are connected to the people of God. Today, we're going to take an aerial view of Genesis, meaning, again, I'm not going to do what I normally do and begin at chapter 1 and preach through a section. I'm going to work through the whole book, see the whole big picture. Now, one of the reasons why I want to do this is because there's a danger in reading Genesis as a simple collection of interesting stories where the characters are idealized and there's no understanding of how the stories fit together or an understanding of the underlying purposes for which they are told. So I want to try to accomplish today, what I want to do is to see Genesis as a whole and point to common themes that help us understand why the book was written and how all of the parts, the stories, fit together. From a structural standpoint, Genesis, you can actually divide it into two major sections. The first section is often what is called primeval history, that is, the very beginning of history, ancient history. That would include chapters 1 through 11. So this section begins with creation, the creation of the universe. It ends at what is described as the Tower of Babel, the story of the Tower of Babel. And from that standpoint, that section, 1 through 11, covers thousands of years without really a lot of detail of what was happening during that time. Again, you get these big, big ideas, big events, but not a lot of detail. The second section is Genesis 12 through 50, and that deals primarily with the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, beginning at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the story of Joseph. So through this section, you see the larger portion of the book. It covers less time than the first 11 chapters, but provides a lot more detail. All right, so this makes sense, though. If you're an original reader, like Moses wrote this to the people who came out of Egypt, ancient Israel, and they really need to understand who they are, how they came to be as a people. And so you begin with creation. You tell how people in general got here, the big event of the flood, the Tower of Babel, how nations began. But in particular, you really need to know how you came to be as a people. So you begin with Abraham, you go to Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And that leads you right into the book of Exodus, which is pretty much where ancient Israel is at that point. And so now you have a context of who you are, how you got where you are. Within those sections, there are smaller sections that are often divided by a key phrase. And that key phrase is, these are the generations of. Okay. Now, generations is not merely a genealogy, because a lot of times people get to the genealogies and they just fall asleep, right? What is all these people? I don't know these people. These names are too hard to pronounce. I can't handle this. Then they go on to someplace else. Well, a generation or the genealogy, it actually means the account of or the story of. So anytime you see that, it's almost like this is the story of Adam. And then he gives the list of Adam's sons and relatives and all of that. These generations, serve as a bridge from one event to another so that you can see how God's plan unfolds. And they allow us to see the course that God's plan takes or has taken and through whom God has chosen to work or not to work. Because some of the genealogies in the book of Genesis are of families whom God chose not to work through. But what is most important is what we learn about God from this book. Genesis is a display of the holiness of God. Holiness displayed in all of his creation. Holiness displayed in God's response to sin. And then each corresponding judgment. And so you see holiness, but you also see on display God's mercy. His wrath is not always measured out in its fullness. By his mercy, the faithful are not consumed. And of course, in conjunction with mercy, you have grace. That's where God gives people things that they do not deserve. And they receive it despite their constant failings. This is one of the things about the Old Testament that God seems to get a bad reputation. Is in the Old Testament, he's all about anger and violence and killing people and wrath and judgment. But God's mercy is on display just as much if you've got eyes to see it. So let's boil all of Genesis down into a main idea. People might define it differently, but I think the main idea of the book of Genesis as a whole is that the God of the Bible is the sovereign God of the universe who displays his holiness in all creation, but particularly in his plan and purpose for mankind. God displays his holiness in all things, but he's got a plan and a purpose for human beings, and Genesis shows us what that is. So let's look at a broad view of 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11. You'll see the sovereign God in primeval history, okay? So we're going to begin at Genesis 1:1. If you're there in your Bibles, that's good. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Okay? This is the very first Bible, or verse in the Bible. The explanation is fairly obvious. God created the heaven and the earth. But that phrase, that verse assumes some things. The first thing that it assumes is what we know about creation, in that God, the work of creation is the work of a transcendent creator. Our knowledge of God is filled out by subsequent passages of Scripture, but here there are logical assumptions that we can make about God. If God is the creator, he must be self-existent. That is, he does not depend on anything created to maintain his own existence. He does that completely within himself. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself for his existence and his sufficiency and continuality. We also understand logically that for God to be the one who created the entire universe, he must be all-powerful. That is, he can do anything. The complexity of the universe, both on a macro scale and a micro scale, speaks to the infinite power that God possesses. We see in the heavens and the earth, that's what he created. In creation, we see that God is the one who breaks through darkness with life. That's what we see in chapter 1. He brings order out of chaos. He produces and sustains life, birds, fish, animals, plants. And he creates purpose and meaning for those whom are created in his image, human beings. Genesis 1 and 2 also gives us a reference for time and space and geography. It locates us in this universe. And for the original readers, and to a certain degree for those who read it now, the book of Genesis explains that or corrects all false ideas that you might have, that one might have about God or the gods or anything like that. For example, in the ancient Near East, there's legends that say that there was a mighty war between the gods, and a particular god named Marduk emerged victorious, and he cut in half another god, and he used one half to make the heavens and the other half to make the earth. Genesis says, no, God created them by speaking a word, not through violence. We see the work of a transcendent creator in humanity. Man actually stands at the pinnacle of this creation story. Genesis 1 says, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. And so here is where we get our identity. This gives us our sense of who we are, our identity. Unlike anything else in creation, man was made in the image of God. That means that man possesses some of God's attributes. It means that man has a soul. He's a spiritual being. But what also it means to be in the image of God is to exercise dominion. God is the sovereign ruler of over all of the universe, but he has delegated to man the authority to rule over the rest of creation. But we also see in this account, in the creation of humanity, in Genesis 1, we understand that there's a distinction between male and female. Adam was created first, and then there was no suitable mate found for him. And so the Lord took one of Adam's ribs and formed Eve from him. Thus they were created male and female. There are significant implications, especially in the culture in which we live, for that concept. And the third thing we see just in the creation of men in Genesis 1 and 2 is that in this male-female creation of humans, you have this institution called marriage. The newly created male and female united together into one person and made one in the first marriage. Marriage becomes an institution that is ordained by God from the beginning, and it's a precedent that is followed even until now. One man, or its intentions are one man, one woman, united in one flesh, till death do they part. And here we see the goodness of God in chapters 1 and 2. We see God's intention toward all that he has created. In 1:22, you see that God blessed all of the animal life. In 1:28, you see God blessed human life. And then in 2:3, you see God blessed in that he rested on the seventh day. And that is a pattern for humans going beyond. That concept of blessing remains God's inclination towards his creation even now. This is the story of creation, as you see in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and earth. When they were created, the day that the Lord God made the heavens, or made the earth and the heavens. So as you can see already, Genesis 1 and 2 are foundational for our worldview, how we understand the world in which we live. I think that's why these chapters are so contested in our day. If you can get rid of Genesis 1 and 2, you can get rid of God. You can get rid of all of his commands. You can get rid of the accountability that God provides. And you can do whatever you wish. But if you do that, then life is not sacred. and all sorts of evil will result. So that's one and two. That's how God originally created things. But unfortunately, we have to move into chapter three. And we have this thing called the fall. But in the fall, we see that God's holiness is protected even in the shattered perfection. When God finished creation, he called it very good. Everything was perfect. Man was free to enjoy everything, and he was given all that he needed to succeed in his commission to exercise dominion over creation. He had but one rule. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge and good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And sadly, this one commandment was not obeyed. Satan was successful in deceiving Eve into thinking that God was not good, that God was keeping something from her. Adam is there. He failed to lead well, and he failed to exercise dominion over creation, and he allowed the serpent to deceive his wife. Adam was not deceived. He knowingly did that which was forbidden. He took the fruit, he ate it, and he plunged all of humanity into sin. And now the thing that God had created and was good moves from chaos to organization, moves backwards into chaos. Good and evil now come to the forefront. Well, what is good and evil? Good corresponds to that which God intends and desires. Evil is that which conflicts with God, what God intends and desires. Good brings life and flourishing. Evil brings pain, suffering, and death. But now that good and evil is in the world, we still see that God remains sovereign over both. He's not responsible for evil, but he does control it. But now God must protect his holiness because his law, his command, his one command has been violated. His moral purity has been assaulted, and he cannot turn away and ignore it. And so God issues judgment on the sin of man. The serpent is cursed to slither on the ground. The woman will have pain in childbearing, and the marriage relationship will experience disunity. For Adam, the ground is cursed. It will not easily produce for man. And so then that brings us then to the nature of cursing and blessing. Blessing is the enrichment that brings prosperity to people through various means, in this case including the fruitfulness of the land and a blessed posterity. Blessing moves people toward what God has promised, and it is tied to the obedience to God. For God is the source of all blessing. On the other hand, cursing is the curtailing or the banning of certain capabilities or privileges due to some evil. The serpent deceived Eve, and he was cursed to slither on the ground. Later, we'll see that Cain was cursed because he did not offer a right sacrifice and rebelled against the Lord. The ground is cursed because of what Adam did. But remember, God is merciful. He doesn't leave his creation without hope. Because man has sinned, now the penalty for that sin is death. Through Adam, death came into the world, but God does not leave him without hope. And so here we have a promise in Genesis 3:15. This is where God must begin the work of recreation. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is what God promises. So an offspring of Eve is going to crush the work of the serpent, or the seed, or the workings of the serpent. This is often called the first gospel. This is the first time that you see good news after man has fallen. The merciful God gives a faint promise of how the evil that has come into the world is going to be overcome. It's going to come at a cost. Now, we have a complete Bible. We understand that Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent and defeats sin and death. But that victory comes at a tremendous cost. It came at the cost of the death of God's own Son. Jesus took on human flesh so that he might die in the place of wretched sinners. So here's the deal. Because Adam sinned, sin passes from Adam to all people after that. Adam was our representative. He was the representative for all of the human race. And so each one of us that is born since Adam is born with sin. And therefore we commit sin because we are sinners. But Jesus, of course, is born of a virgin. And so he bypasses that inheritance of the sin nature. He is perfectly whole and holy. Therefore, he is qualified to die in the place of sinners and secure salvation for those who would believe in him. Just because God is merciful and he took it upon himself to save mankind, it does not mean that all of the consequences of sin are removed. He promised Adam that the day that he would eat of the tree, he would surely die. In Genesis 5, 1 and Genesis 5, 5 tell the story of Adam. This is the book of the generation of Adam. This is the story of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Then you go to verse 5. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he died. You see, that's the harsh reality of sin. That phrase is repeated over and over and over in chapter 5 in relation to all of Adam's descendants. So-and-so lived for this many years, and he died. God is sometimes more faithful to his promises than we might like him to be. He promised Adam that he would die if he ate of the tree. God kept his promise. God promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So we should not find it surprising that when we are disobedient, we move ourselves away from the blessing of God. That's why it's so important that James in the New Testament says to be doers of the word and not hearers only, being deceived, deceiving ourselves. Now, obedience to or works alone will not save you. It's faith in Christ that saves you. But obedience to the commands of God demonstrates that one is indeed a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. So we have the fall. Sin came into the world. Genesis 4 through 6 tell us about the proliferation of evil. This is total depravity on display. This is total depravity means that there is absolutely no good in any human being. They are inclined and bent towards doing that which is evil. Even the good that we do apart from Christ is selfish and self-serving and is tainted with some sort of evil. So, not only did people die, as we saw in chapter 5, but we see that their lives were actually filled with evil. Conflict begins between the seeds, okay? The seed of the woman. You got Cain and Abel. It doesn't take long to see the depths of depravity among humans. Cain and Abel, they both sacrificed to the Lord. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was not. Cain did not respond well to the Lord's encouragement to do well. And Cain actually strikes his brother down in cold-blooded murder. I mean, these are the first two brothers ever. And one kills the other. Cain is cursed as a result. And thus he begins a line of cursed evil people. The picture only gets more desperate as the story of Cain's line is told. It's a desperate picture as seen in a descendant of Cain named Lamech. He's got a violent attitude. He has multiple wives. And then as time progressed in this situation, Lamech is described, Lamech and his descendants and the descendants of Cain, they're described in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 like this. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." It's judgment for sin, but here again we've got God's mercy. Mercy is on display as Eve has another son named Seth. Seth becomes a line of hope. The scripture says Seth's descendants began to call on the name of the Lord. But evil is so strong, and this godly line of Seth begins to be overrun and nearly comes to an extinction. One descendant, Noah, is left as righteous. And Noah, of course, leads us into the flood, where God pours out his wrath and judges the entire earth for its sinfulness. When you think about Noah's Ark, I mean, I think some of it is portrayed in our nurseries. A lot of parents decorate their kids' bedrooms in Noah's Ark, and it's all cute, and they got all the animals, and there's Noah, and you've got the water. Did you ever stop to think about what's under the water? Millions and millions of dead people. All the rest of the dead animals. All of the plant life. Our nurseries might memorialize one of the greatest symbols of death and judgment in the history of the world. But here we've got in Genesis 7 through 9, you've got this pattern that we see here. The flood is like a recreation story. It's a creation story in of its own. Water covers the face of the earth, just like it did on day 2 of creation. Humanity is reduced to one family. They're given a command, same command as Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But then we run into trouble again. At the beginning, Noah is extolled for his righteousness. At the end, he's lying naked in his tent and drunk. Like Adam and Eve were naked, but that was a symbol of innocence. It's not that in Noah's case. And so what we see is sin has survived the flood. And the scene of Noah, the story of Noah, actually ends with Noah pronouncing a curse on one of his three sons, Ham. History has repeated itself, if you will, but yet God is still merciful because you have this promise that is called the Noahic Covenant, that God will not destroy the world via flood ever again. And then he sets up stipulations to guide men. You're not to take the life, innocent life. You're to respect life and preserve it. But the human heart is wicked, and so rebellion spurs up again. The human heart is inclined towards evil. You see this in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. The proliferation of the human race after the flood, it descends. The human race descends into pride and arrogance and defiance of God's commands once again. Now, like I said, the human race was whittled down to Noah and his family. And once again, as they spread out, as they were fruitful and multiplied, the world is now filled again with people whose hearts only devise evil. They refuse to spread out. They fill and fill the earth. Instead, they resolve to stay together, to build a city. And in that city, they build this temple. They want to build a tower in order to, as they say, make a name for themselves. They wanted to reach up into heaven. This temple that is aimed to reach up into heaven was such a failure that God had to descend to see it. In verses, you see that in chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. And in response, God judges the people. His judgment is also grace. God's judgment is that he confounds the languages. This is how we get the multiple languages that we see in the world today. But it is grace that in doing so, God keeps humanity from being as evil as it could be. And yet God's promise to never destroy the earth via floods again holds, even though the world is wicked again. And as the generations or the story of Shem, Ham, and Japheth are listed, you see the stories of nations that would become adversaries to Israel. You follow those lines and you see that the descendants are Egypt, the Amorites, the Amalekites, enemies of Israel. And so you read through that and you're wondering, okay, where's the blessing at now? Where's the seed? Where's the line? How's this going to work out? How's this promise going to be fulfilled? And that's where we come to the second half, verses 12 through 50, not verses, chapters 12 through 50. And that's the story of the patriarchs, the ancient fathers of Israel. They will be the recipients of the promise that through them all the nations will be blessed. This is how God's program develops now. It starts with one man and spreads out throughout all of the world so that all nations will be blessed. And so it begins with Abraham, and Abraham is now the hinge between the first half of the book and the second half of the book, when and Abraham receives this revelation of a promise called the Abrahamic covenant. So when God called Abraham, Abraham is just doing his thing in the land of Ur. God shows up and says, hey, get out of this country. When God called Abraham, there was nothing inherently good about Abraham. Nothing that would incline God to bless him. It's quite likely that Abraham was a pagan who worshipped common deities of his people. But God is gracious and chooses him for himself as someone whom he will bless and through whom he will advance his program to redeem the world. Abraham's story is this hinge story that shifts the focus from the dealing with the universality of humanity to a particular person who would become a particular people, and eventually all nations would be blessed through him. And that's the Abrahamic covenant, and you can find it first in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing.'" So here we have this concept of blessing again. Everywhere Abraham went, he was prosperous and had success. God even preserves him in his own faults. We know that Abraham made some mistakes. He lied or wasn't quite upfront with the truth to rulers, the ruler of Egypt and Abimelech, a different ruler. He tried to make good on God's promise through a means other than what God had said as far as having children. And so that's where you get Isaac and Ishmael. But even so, in God's grace, God blessed Abraham wherever he went. God said that he was in his covenant, that he was going to make a name for Abraham. You contrast that to the people of Babel. That's what they were attempting to do, is make a name for themselves. Well, no one can make a name for themselves. God does it, and that's what he promises to do for Abraham. And you have this, the promise of seed, or many nations, many descendants. And here our minds are we're reminded of that promise all the way back in 3:15, where God said that he will provide a seed to crush the serpent. And so you go from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem to Terah, and now you get to Abraham. And so through Abraham's seed, all the nations will be blessed. And when you look at the story of Abraham and his descendants, you see it's Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, and then through Jacob's 12 sons that become the nation of Israel. God also promised land, so this nation needs a place to locate. And so God gives him the land of Canaan as his promise. Now, it's going to take some time for Israel or for Abraham's, that promise to Abraham, to be realized. But God promises it nonetheless. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, but it's not as if obedience was not required in order for Abraham to receive the blessing. Abraham had to leave Ur. He had to trust God. He had to be willing to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And Abraham's obedience establishes the covenant actually for Isaac. And we'll see this in chapter 26, verse 5. So I think what we see is that though Abraham is not the Savior, he's a flawed character, he does seem to accomplish by God's grace what Adam failed to do. And that is the namely, trust God and obey. Abraham receives his promised son. His name is Isaac. And in Isaac, we see that the covenant is confirmed and continued. The promises that God made to Abraham, he's going to continue or confirm that through Isaac. A lot of Isaac's story parallels Abraham. His wife was barren for a long time. She could not have children. He had to move because of a famine in the land. He deceived a king about his relationship with his wife in the same way that Abraham did. Isaac prays for a child for his wife and receives it. He's also prosperous. And once again, even though he's a flawed man, we see that God is merciful and blesses him in keeping with his promise. One thing about Isaac, though, is you don't see that statement, these are the generations of Isaac. The thing about Isaac is that his generational story is actually told in the story of the birth of his two sons, twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. And God chooses Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the firstborn. And so the covenant promise flows now through Jacob, whose name will later be changed to Israel. Jacob's life is a story of blessing and deception. Deception first. Jacob's beginning is pretty rough. He engages in a lot of shady actions. They don't characterize a man of faith. His actions, in a lot of ways, the actions of his mother also, his decisions eventually force him to leave his home for 20 years. But in that time, God allows Jacob to get a taste of his own medicine. Jacob becomes the victim himself of others' deception. But while Jacob experiences the consequences of his own sin, God remains faithful to him and to his promise. Jacob actually becomes a man of faith. And you have that story where he wrestles with God until God blesses him. God says in Genesis 32:28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then that brings us to Joseph. Okay, Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was one of his sons. And Joseph's life is a story of faith and God's sovereignty. Joseph's life covers pretty much chapter 36 through 50. It might be the most important of the stories of the patriarchs, maybe outside of Abraham because of the covenant. But Joseph, in the story of Joseph, it begins with dreams that he had. How basically the interpretation of the dreams was that his brothers were going to bow down to him. Well, if you've got brothers or sisters, you know that they're not naturally inclined to bow down to you. And Joseph's brothers did not like Joseph. Joseph was favored by his father. And Joseph had the dreams, and they were true. He was telling the truth, but he probably was a little naive in the way that he told his brothers these dreams, and they hated him for it. So they wanted to kill him, but instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt. And he's bought by a prominent man in Egypt named Potiphar. He experiences success in Potiphar's house, all the while remaining faithful to God. And when he would not compromise his character with Potiphar's wife, his wife makes up a story about Joseph, that Joseph tried to basically to rape her, and then gets thrown into prison because of that. Joseph actually succeeds in prison. He's prosperous in prison. And while in prison, he interprets two dreams for Pharaoh's cupbearer and for Pharaoh's baker. And the dreams, the interpretation of those dreams come true. And that actually ends up being Joseph's ticket out of prison. Because one night, Pharaoh himself has a dream, and no one is able to interpret it. But the cupbearer remembers that Joseph was able to interpret his own dream. And so the cupbearer tells the Pharaoh, hey, there's this guy in prison that was able to interpret my dream correctly. Perhaps he can do the same thing for you. And Jacob does. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. The interpretation is there would be 7 years of plenty in Egypt, followed by 7 years of famine. And so the Pharaoh needed to come up with a plan to figure out how to weather that famine. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph and his interpretation that he makes Joseph second in command in all of Egypt. Things work out exactly as Joseph has said. The 7 years of plenty go by, the 7 years of famine come in, and the famine is throughout all of the land, even where Joseph's brothers live in Canaan with their father, Jacob. And so that forces the brothers to come to Egypt because they know that there is food in Egypt. And so you have this story of Jacob or Joseph testing his brothers to see if their hearts had changed. Because at the beginning, they were in rebellion against God. They did some wicked things themselves. And through that series of tests, Joseph confirms that his brothers' hearts have changed. And so he reveals himself to them. And through Joseph's position, he's able to bring his father and all of his family down to the land of Egypt so that he can care for them while this famine takes place. Jacob ends up dying. And at that point, the brothers are scared now because they think that Joseph is going to exact revenge on them because their father is no longer alive. But Joseph says this. This might be one of the main statements, main ideas in all of the book. It's in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I think the lesson in all of that is that despite man's evil intentions, God will always bring good and blessing. So despite the fall of man, the subsequent evil that has come into the world, the sin and the death, God is able to sovereignly work through all of that and over and above all of that to bring about his blessed promises. These stories, they teach us how to live in bondage. When you know, or in a sinful world, or in a world of suffering and trial, when you know that God's promise belongs to you, gives you instruction on how to participate in the blessings of the covenant, how to obey. They're here to help us learn how to shun what is evil, do what is good, and never lose sight of our destiny. These stories are to teach us to fear God, to love one another, forgive one another, and prepare for the future. The blessing of God's promises are for those who turn to them, or turn to him in faith. They turn from their sinful ways and confess that God is who he says he is, and will love him through obedience. This is the foundation. This is what each of us here today must decide and understand in our own heart. What is my relationship to God? Am I in covenant with him, in a relationship with him? Am I trusting in his promises? Or am I one of those people on the outside who will face his curse?